You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Hello, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Tuesday, April 25th, the feast day of St. Mark the Evangelist. My pleasure to be with you. Several things I want to talk about on the show today. I want to revisit the idea of miraculous healing. Interesting gospel reading converges on that topic today. Along with that, we'll look at the first reading for the Mass, which really will tell us about a most necessary weapon against the devil that we don't often think about. We'll also talk about a chilling university memo that I certainly hope is not indicative of all higher education, but in terms of the quashing of free thought. But, I don't know. I'm seeing this kind of thing more and more. So we'll get into all that in the program today. Certainly, you're welcome to call, be a part of the show. 573-4BREAD-4. 573-4BREAD-4 is a number you can call or text, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you could post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. Kind of a fun question of the day. Hollywood, it's Al Pacino's 77th birthday, and so I'm asking, what's your favorite Pacino performance, excluding the Godfather films, of course. But other than that, what's your favorite Pacino? I probably haven't seen as many Pacino films as some folks have, but I thought he was outstanding in Glengarry Glen Ross, and also The Devil's Advocate, which I haven't seen a lot of people mention. You can chime in on Facebook or Twitter. Mike Allen Show is the handle, or you can go to Facebook as well, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can call or text 573-4BREAD-4. Found out this morning early, turned on my computer, of the death of Ann Mitchell, who is a friend of mine. She and her husband, John, worked with the RCIA program at our home parish, Mary Queen of the Holy Rosary, and worked with RCIA, which stands for the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults, in our journey into the Catholic Church. Ours, of course, was a little bit of a different one in that I wrapped up being a Methodist pastor in the middle of June. We entered the church in the middle of August, so we had a bit of a more condensed RCA process, but John and Ann, very faithful in their leadership of that ministry. I'll always be grateful. Ann passing away at the age of 86. I want to pray for the repose of her soul. This is really something I really learned to do as a Catholic, to pray for the dead. Catholics are not the only ones who do it, of course. C.S. Lewis talked about it, about why it was natural to pray for our beloved dead, to entrust them to the mercy of God. And, of course, in this Catholic understanding that some of us die in God's friendship, but go through a process of purgation or of cleansing, because God wants to make us perfect in love, and He won't do it against our will. Sometimes that process even extends beyond the grave. We certainly entrust Anne. She was a dear soul. We entrust her to the mercy of God. But as with all our beloved dead, we pray. And so if you have a name or a person in your heart that is dear to you, whether they passed away recently or quite some time ago, it is always appropriate to pray. And this is a traditional Catholic prayer for the dead. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Eternal rest grant unto Anne, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon her. May the souls of all the faithful departed through the mercy of God rest in peace. And St. Mark the Evangelist, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Yeah, Anne grew up in a little town, a little county in eastern Kentucky, I think. Pretty sure she grew up in Owsley County, and actually, one of her childhood teachers was also a dear friend of ours who passed away about 3.5 years ago. So we're all connected in that sense. Anyway, wanted to look at the reading for, you know, we talked yesterday about this whole question about physical healing. And I guess you could say even the supernatural works. The truth is, many of us here in the West and in the U.S., we live a Christian faith that has largely become a sort of de facto, it's been called a moral therapeutic deism. Deism was this worldview, it is this worldview that believes in God, believes in the work is the hand of a creator, but that after creating the world, God sort of left things to their own devices. One of the images of deism is God as the great watchmaker, and so created a world of order, but he doesn't intervene in that world. Now, classic deism would certainly have no room for example, the incarnation, that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, took on flesh and entered the world. It's really the great claim of the Christian faith, for many a stumbling block who are not Christian. And it is, as Bishop Robert Barron, it is the ultimate. If humor is the bringing together of two seemingly opposite things, almost incompatible things, then the incarnation is God's great sense of humor that the infinite God would take on finite flesh. And there are those who can't get around that or get that idea. Thomas Jefferson was one. He was a deist, believed in a creator God. It's where that language about inalienable rights comes from. But when he put together a version of the New Testament that excised out the miraculous, because the idea of the incarnation, a God who actually involves himself in human history, was foreign to Jefferson's faith system. Now, you're going to find very few people today who identify as deists, but when we say that's functionally how many of us live our lives, that's what we mean, that we have a God, that our faith is largely an intellectual one, or maybe an inspirational one, but the idea that God intervenes or works in supernatural ways is foreign to us. And I think part of the reason that for some of us our faith is so sterile, quite honestly, is because of this sort of moral therapeutic deism that we tend to live. So when you compare that to the gospel reading for today, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 20, again, drawn from the Gospel of Mark. Today is the feast day of St. Mark the Evangelist, traditionally known as the author of Mark's Gospel. He was not one of the 12. Very likely he was one of the 70 that Jesus also sent out. So Jesus says this in Mark 16, 15 through 20. Jesus appeared to the 11 and said to them, "Go into the whole world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak new languages. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly thing, it will not harm them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Now, biblical scholars, and you always have to be careful with that phrase, because there are all sorts of self-appointed biblical scholars, believe me. Some who are by nature skeptics, and so forth, depending on their degree of self-importance, I guess. But there is a pretty strong consensus among biblical scholars that this passage here at the end of Mark's gospel, this longer ending of which this is a part, was not included in the original manuscript, but was an addition perhaps in the second century. And yet the Catholic Church does hold it to be canonical. In other words, officially and reliably and authoritatively part of Scripture, which, you know, that's the thing I always tell my Protestant Christian friends who want to so steadfastly insist that Scripture is the only source of authority. I always remind them that Scripture itself doesn't teach that. A, find me a biblical passage that says Scripture is the only source of authority. And B, because you're never going to find some ancient table of contents written by one of the apostles, for example. The only way we even know which New Testament books are New Testament books is because of an authority outside Scripture. So you've already have to cede that ground. So it's the church whose authority is conferred to her by Christ himself that determines whether a book or a writing is part of the canon, the rule, let's say, of Scripture. And it's been included. So, but even if it's true, which I have no reason to doubt, that St. Mark the Apostle did not write this addition to Mark's gospel, it at least dates from the early second century, and it makes clear how some of the earliest Christians saw the normative expression of the Christian faith. And that normative expression of the Christian faith involved supernatural signs that accompanied the preaching of the gospel. What was the gospel? It was the news of the kingdom of God breaking into the world in Jesus Christ and, of course, consummated in his life, death, and resurrection. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons, speak new languages, pick up serpents with their hands, drink any deadly thing, it will not harm them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. We'll talk about this more on the other side of the break. Hold on tight. Be back in just a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show. You are listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. We'll learn more about what we do. Go to breadboxmedia.com. Asking a question of the day. It's Al Pacino's 77th birthday. So besides the Godfather films, what is your favorite Al Pacino film? Some comments we've gotten. Let's see. Megan says, she said other than the Godfather films, I don't know. You need to branch out, Megan. Kathy says, Sin of a Woman. Patrick says, Dog Day Afternoon. Not seen that one. And Donnie Brasco. Not seen that one either. Another vote for Sin of a Woman from Elizabeth. Chris says, Injustice for All. Ernie weighs in for Sin of a Woman and Donnie Brasco. Brian says, even including his Godfather roles, Dog Day Afternoon and Glengarry Glen Ross performances are better. Now, I've seen Glengarry Glen Ross. Now, not safe for work language, let's put it that way, or for small children, but that is a brilliant acting performance. Alec Baldwin, Jack Lemmon, Ed Harris, sorry, and Al Pacino, among others. Let's see, Father Gary says Frankie and Johnny. Todd says, kill me, but I liked Simone. I can't kill you, Todd. Mark says, The Merchant of Venice, Pacino, is a pretty good Shylock. And then someone else says, Shannon says, Sin of a Woman. So that looks like to be the most popular response on Twitter. Mark says, Sin of a Woman. And then he also has to throw in there, hashtag Eric Thames. Thank you, Mark. Mark, a Brewer fan, rubbing it in my face that his Brewers, yet again, for the fourth time in five games this year, pounded my Reds 11-7, and Eric Thames with two more home runs, leading the majors, I believe, with 10 dingers. by April 25th. That's pretty impressive. Yeah, the Brewers are like, well, I mean, the Reds are not very good, but the Brewers are like the Reds' kryptonite. Other thing I saw, of course, NBA playoffs, Warriors wrapping up a four-game sweep of the Trailblazers, matching the Cavs. Is it all setting up for round three of a Warriors-Cavs final? We'll see. And, of course, the Warriors doing it without head coach Steve Kerr, who has got this mysterious malady associated with his back and headaches and all the rest. But I do think it'll be Cavs-Warriors once the dust settles. Other interesting sports news. I see where Jim Harbaugh is in Rome. Made a wish. It took this whole team over there to practice in Rome. I know Harbaugh's a practicing Catholic. He evidently made a wish through a coin in the Trevi Fountain over there. And his wish was for a national championship. Reminded me a little bit, because I'm sure if Pope Francis is in town, which I think he is until he heads to Egypt this Friday. I remember the story years ago of when Rick Pitino was the Kentucky basketball coach. I think this was back in 94, 95, before he won his national championship. He took his Kentucky basketball team on a tour of Italy, and they went to a papal audience, I believe, or at least Pitino did. And the joke was, of course, that Rick Pitino went up and kissed the Pope's ring, and the Pope asked to see his ring, and Rick said, "I don't have one." Rim shot. This was before he won his national championship, or now he's got two, I guess. So we could translate that thing to Harbaugh. Still no title for Captain Khaki. Anyway, back to this topic, the gospel reading from on this feast day of St. Mark the Evangelist. St. Mark, pray for us. That word evangelist, a reference to the good news, right? If you break that word down, etymology, evangel, angel is message, right? That EV is actually EU in the Greek, which means good, you know, like you. Like the name Eugene means well-born, for example. Euthanasia means good death. Of course, a euphemism for murder, but we won't go there. Anyway, evangelism, the good news. Go into the whole world and proclaim the gospel to every creature, Jesus says at the end of Mark's gospel. So we said he begins to talk about things that are meant to be normative among those who believe. It includes driving out demons, speaking new languages. We'll see all this, of course, manifest in the book of Acts in the early church. They'll pick up serpents with their hands. You wonder, maybe you wondered where those snake-handling churches got it. I mean, you got to give them props for at least placing their faith in a scriptural promise. And you actually see this happen in the book of Acts. St. Paul is bitten by a snake and does not die from the snake bite, a deadly asp. But these snake-handling churches believe this is, in a sense, a command from Christ to pick up serpents with their hands. I mean, I guess you got to give them props for their guts, not so much for their smarts. Maybe they need to learn the verse, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." I have some friends, actually, who did a study one time for a class in seminary and attended a snake-handling church. They were not they were not invited to participate in the handling of snakes. Maybe we ought to do something. I wonder if snake-handling churches have something like we do as Catholics. If you go up and you're not going to receive communion, you put your arms over your chest. If you don't want to grab a rattler, just fold your arms over your chest and you'll receive a blessing. Oh, me. Anyway, they also, those guys in those churches will quaff strychnine like it's Gatorade. Wild stuff, man. But anyway, you have this verse here, "They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." It was a question I was asking yesterday, and this subject of this Fearless film put out by Renewal Ministries, this documentary on the spiritual gift of healing and whether these types of things, these manifestations of the Holy Spirit, need to be more active and present in our Catholic churches, including direct prayers for healing. And the question of, do we believe that those healings actually happen. And happen more commonly than we think, and should happen more commonly if we were just more open to it. Now, when it comes to I readily acknowledge this film that my wife showed me, this Fearless film we watched over the weekend. I know full well there'll be some Catholics who watch that, and it will flat out freak them out. They want no part of that. And there were even a few parts of it, I'll admit, that made me a little uneasy. As I've said before, this is a journey for me, the charismata. I guess intellectually and rationally, I do not believe in what we call cessationism. I don't think that there's any evidence throughout Scripture or through the writings of the church that these spiritual gifts, these outwardly manifested spiritual gifts or charisms like healing and words of knowledge and so forth, disappeared with the original apostles. Like, as it says here in Mark's gospel, in this resurrection account and word from Jesus, this commissioning, so to speak, in Mark's gospel, it was considered to be a normative part of Christian experience. But in our very staid, very stiff upper lip expressions of our faith, as I said, the faith oftentimes reduced to deism. So I know rationally, but what concerns me, and this is where, you know, my wife challenges me a little bit, I get concerned about abuses. What kind of abuses? Well, I get concerned that abuses in these more charismatic expressions of the faith can become, in a sense, the supreme aim of Christians. Those who are consistently seeking after some sort of outward verification of their faith. And it begins to supersede the greatest gift of all, the theological virtue of love above all things, as well as this understanding that God's primary means of grace for his church is through the sacraments and through his presence, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. I also worry about these sorts of outward expressions of the faith becoming a sort of spiritual merit badges in which we compare ourselves to each other. And if you've not had this experience of the faith, speaking in tongues, for example, then you must not really be open to or have received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. There can also be a tendency toward an ancient heresy called Montanism, in which we no longer believe in the authority of the church and of the bishops, the successors of the apostles, and or even the sacraments, and we begin to think things that I have a direct channel, and I don't need the cumbersome aspects of the church. And then my last concern of abuse is when we make that healing is somehow someone's, let's say, lack of healing that they experience. Someone prays, lays hands on them, they're not healed. Sometimes the tendency to suggest that perhaps it was because their faith wasn't great enough, which I think is a grave abuse and burden to saddle with someone, because, I mean, St. Paul himself prayed that his thorn in the flesh be healed 3 different times, and each time he was told no. But my wife's right. Just because there are abuses and concerns for abuses, that doesn't mean we should swerve the car across the road into the opposite ditch. And anyway, we'll pick this up on the other side of the break and certainly welcome your calls. 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show. Here on this feast day of St. Mark the Evangelist. St. Mark said to have founded the Church of Alexandria, which is, and of course, in Egypt, one of the most important and ancient dioceses or sees of early Christianity. It's oftentimes forgotten how prevalent Christianity was in northern Africa. This is, of course, where you had people like St. Augustine, St. Athanasius, and others a few centuries later. This was, of course, before the conquests of Islam in the a few hundred years later. So northern Africa and Alexandria in Egypt, one of the great early cradles of Christian civilization. And, of course, the Holy Father going there this weekend. A lot of security concerns after the recent bombings in the Coptic churches there. Pray for the Holy Father's safety and pray that his presence there can be a great witness to the gospel, to the love of Jesus Christ, and to the Prince of Peace, for sure. Again, question of the day relates to Al Pacino, his 77th birthday. What is your favorite Al Pacino film, excluding the Godfather films? That's too easy, even though there are a couple of you who pointed out that even with the gospel, the Godfather films included, you would choose a different one. Let's see, Adam says, a tie between Heat and Scent of a Woman. I've not seen Heat. Let's see, Marianne on email. I'm sorry, Mary Lou says, definitely Scent of a Woman. So Scent of a Woman right now, out of the gate and leading. I don't know if we've come to the backstretch yet to use a little Kentucky Derby terminology. So chime in if you want, 573-4BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Anyway, we're talking about the gospel reading today and this commissioning from Jesus that indicates that certainly in the early centuries of the church, it was viewed to be a normative aspect of Christian discipleship, these sorts of manifesting signs. Now, I'm sure not every person, because we all have different spiritual gifts, but this was a part of it. As I said, yes, there are opportunities for abuse. You even see St. Paul dealing with abuses already in his first letter to the church at Corinth. And so perhaps that's why, because of those abuses of the charismata, that we tend to be a little bit more reticent. And certainly in our increasingly rationalistic, secularist age, perhaps there is a reluctance as well. It's amazing that particularly where the gospel is being preached in areas sort of on the front end of missional work, that oftentimes these signs and wonders are an integral part of evangelization. Perhaps in the re-evangelization of the West, they will be key as well. The first reading, taken from the first letter of St. Peter. St. Peter, oftentimes considered to be, and according to tradition, close friends with St. Mark the Evangelist. In fact, Mark's Gospel, which scholars believe was largely written to Christians being persecuted in Rome, St. Mark, of course, who was not one of the original 12, that in many ways he wrote his Gospel through the guidance of St. Peter, St. Peter's account and perspective of the work of Jesus. It's only fitting that on the feast day of St. Mark, that a letter from Peter, 1 Peter 5, you might call it the first papal encyclical, the first bishop of Rome writing this. And St. Peter says this, "Beloved, clothe yourselves with humility in your dealings with one another. For God opposes the proud, but bestows favor on the humble." That phrase there, God opposes the proud, but bestows favor on the humble, actually a direct quote from the book of Proverbs. I'm assuming it's from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament that the apostles primarily drew from and Jesus himself referred to. "So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your worries upon him because he cares for you."
And then there's this passage about the devil. Be sober and vigilant. Your opponent, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. I gave a talk, I guess it was about a month ago, at a local parish, part of a series that they're doing called Following Christ. And I was asked to give a talk on the devil, the reality of the devil. As the Christian C.S. Lewis once said, there are two equal and opposite errors we can fall into when it comes to the devil. I guess in many ways it's like the two equal and opposite errors when it comes to the charismata or the outward manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We can either overemphasize them as though Christianity were one big light show, or we can so de-emphasize them that what we have is a Christianity without the supernatural, which, as I've said before, is a very impoverished, impotent faith. Anyway, what are the two equal and opposite errors with the devil? One is to overemphasize his reality, to be so focused on the devil that we either develop an interest in him or we find a demon behind every bush. The other opposite error is to ignore the reality of the devil. And in some ways, I think he prefers that. To convince ourselves that there is no devil, there is no one who wants our undoing. But I'm telling you, you look around at the world we live in, how you cannot believe in evil. Things that just, I don't know that there's a rational explanation for the choices sometimes that people make other than evil. So we have this enemy. Pope Francis talks about him all the time. He talks about the devil, Satan, the one who seeks our undoing, he and his minions, and he does. He wants to destroy your life, destroy your soul. And we oftentimes think about these weapons that we can have in spiritual warfare against the devil, like the excellent prayer to St. Michael the Archangel. That's attributed to Pope Leo XIII. But I think I had not thought before, until reading this passage in today's first reading from 1 Peter 5, what an important weapon in our battle against the devil is, the important weapon that humility is. I mean, St. Peter talks about this right before he gets into talking about the devil. Clothe yourselves with humility. God opposes the proud, bestows favor on the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your worries upon him because he cares for you. Now, if you know anything of St. Peter's history, humility did not always come easy. So you wonder if it's a bit of physician heal thyself, which is always the best preaching, by the way, when you know that the preacher or the teacher is challenged him or herself by the issue at hand. But why is humility an effective deterrent against the devil? Well, go back to the original temptation. In the garden, the temptation around which every other subsequent temptation in many ways finds its form. In other words, in every temptation we face, there is some shadow or degree of reflection to that original temptation. And what was the original temptation? It was to try to grasp for something out of our own pride that was not rightly ours. People always, they get all caught up in the fruit and all that. And the fruit itself was not bad. The fruit was good. Everything God made was good. It just was not for them. And what they went striving for was a sort of false deification. You will be like God. The serpent told them. That's the only reason he doesn't want you. It's not because you'll die. He's not concerned for you. He's concerned for himself. And so his first point of defeat, the very source of human brokenness to which we are all, in which we are all tainted, came at us through our pride. And it's I find this all the time, how subtle Satan is in appealing to our pride, how quickly we justify ourselves to rationalize away certain choices or attitudes. I see it happen in marriage. We dig our heels in on an issue, or we deal with an unforgiving spirit, whether it's marriage, whether it's family life, whether it's in our friendships. We've been wounded, and come hell or high water, we're not going to budge because there's too much pride at stake. We can even convince ourselves that our cause is just. And the deeper we dig in our heels, the more pride infects us, the more prone we become to the subtle attacks of the enemy. He does not come with a demon face, pitchfork, and tail. He comes to us through three little words: you deserve better. We'll be back in a minute with more, including a positively chilling university statement that I hope is not going to become the norm. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show.
And my friend of mine had an interesting experience this weekend. A couple that they're in their 70s, great couple, Tom and Kathy. They taught NFP for almost natural family planning for almost 40 years, and good friends with their daughter and son-in-law as well. But they live in just right outside of smaller town here in central Kentucky. And Tom went off to the store one afternoon. I think it was Saturday. Kathy said she wanted to lie down and take a nap while he was gone. And while she was napping, an intruder broke into their home. I think the guy was obviously high, but he evidently came down the hallway, found her sleeping in the bedroom, and asked her to get up and fix him something to eat. And I guess Kathy hopped up out of the bed, screamed at the guy, "Get out of my house now," and slammed the door to her bedroom, locked it, and he fled. I mean, wow. Now, to have that kind of boldness in the midst of that, my goodness, and he was ultimately apprehended, but praise God that she was not hurt. So, man, Kathy, maybe the book deal out of that one. That's impressive. But man, what a freakish thing. Anyway, we've been talking about the devil and humility, and how humility is a great sword against the enemy. We've also been talking about Al Pacino today. His 77th birthday, your favorite Pacino film. If you've never seen the movie Devil's Advocate, it is, it's got some rough spots in it, but it is an interesting portrayal of the psychology and the spirituality of temptation. Pacino plays the devil, or Milton, as he goes by. And he says this at one point to his to the one he's trying to tempt, and that is Keanu Reeves' character, Kevin. He says, vanity is definitely my favorite sin. That's not very good Pacino, I know. Self-love, it's so basic. What a drug. cheap, all natural, and right at your fingertips. Pride. That's where you're strongest. And believe me, I understand. Work for someone else? Heck, I couldn't hack it. Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. Yeah, watch out for that pride. It'll get you every time. A story I wanted to get to the other day was a statement from the Wellesley News. Wellesley, a college, is it still an all-women school? I'm not sure. In Massachusetts, probably best known as the alma mater of Hillary Clinton, Hillary Rodham Clinton. I guess they were under some criticism for quashing free speech, or I guess in a sense, trying to shut down any waft of conservatism that came through the school. And they released on their in their student newspaper an editorial, front page editorial, "Free speech is not violated at Wellesley." Maybe one of the most chilling statements I've ever read from the so-called tolerant secular left. The statement goes something like this. Many members of our community, including students, alumni, and faculty, have criticized the Wellesley community for becoming an environment where free speech is not allowed or is a violated right. Many outside sources have painted us as a bunch of hothouse flowers who cannot exist in the real world. However, we fundamentally disagree with that characterization, a.k.a. we ain't no snowflakes. And we disagree with the idea that free speech is infringed upon at Wellesley. Rather, our Wellesley community will not stand for hate speech and will call it out when possible. See, that's the rub. What is hate speech? Hate speech, according to Wellesley, I think, is speech in which you disagree with what they consider to be given axiomatic beliefs. As it says here, Wellesley students are generally correct in their attempts to differentiate what is viable discourse from what is just hate speech. Wellesley is certainly not a place for racism, sexism, homophobia, Islamophobia, transphobia, or any other kind of discriminatory speech. Shutting down rhetoric that undermines the existence and rights of others is not a violation of free speech. It is hate speech. The Founding Fathers put free speech in the Constitution as a way to protect the disenfranchised and to protect individual citizens from the power of the government. What happens when the disenfranchised become enfranchised? That's my question. Anyway, this is where he really takes a chilling turn in terms of discourse. Wellesley College is an institution whose aim is to educate. Students who come to Wellesley hail from a variety of diverse backgrounds. With this diversity comes previously held biases that are in part the products of home environments. Wellesley forces us to both recognize and grow from these beliefs, as is the mark of a good college education. The mark of a good college education, basically, according to the Wellesley staff editorial, is to deprogram you from all the previously held biases that came from your home life. It's sort of like an $80,000 a year re-education camp. I mean, at least they're being honest about it. It is important to recognize, they say as students, that this process does not occur without bumps along the way. It's inevitable there will be moments in this growth process where mistakes will happen and controversial statements will be said. We argue these questionable claims should be mitigated by education, as opposed to personal attacks. Wow. I mean, I'll post a link to this on the show's Facebook page, in which they, in essence, say, look, our job is to get you to think like us. That's the purpose of Wellesley, and you will conform. I only hope, and unfortunately, this is probably wishful thinking. I only hope that this sort of attitude is not permeating the vast majority of our institutions of higher learning. And I'm afraid that it is. And it is chilling to think about a future in which any rejection of or resistance to the new morality will be shouted down and given no quarter. That's, you know, David Brooks had an editorial in the New York Times about Western civilization. There was a line he said at the end of that I thought was really, really good. I'm going to see if I can find it really quick. Because, you know, that we've kind of, the name of his article, David Brooks, was The Crisis of Western Civilization, and how this Western peculiar self-hatred of our heritage, and how we seem more and more to view Western civilization certainly as reactionary and oppressive and something we need to repent of and leave behind, instead of actually embracing and affirming the real strengths of Western civilization. As Brooks concludes his piece, he says, "These days, the whole idea of Western civilization is assumed to be reactionary and oppressive." All I can say is, Brooks writes, if you think that was reactionary and oppressive, wait until you get a load of the world that comes after it. If you want a preview, pick up the Wellesley student newspaper. I added that little part in myself. I'll post a link to this on the show's Facebook page. Well, let's go to random.org. We'll dial up our Dial a Catechism wheel. Going to this great repository of the faith and spinning up a number between 1 and 2865, knowing that truth is never random but integrated within the panoramic totality of the faith. 2306, still resisting the paragraph that will not be read. Not because we don't believe it, but because it's not family friendly. This is 2306. "Those who renounce violence and bloodshed and in order to safeguard human rights make use of those means of defense available to the weakest, bear witness to evangelical charity, provided they do so without harming the rights and obligations of other men in societies. They bear legitimate witness to the gravity of the physical and moral risks of recourse to violence with all its destruction and death." Yeah, violence, unfortunately, tends to beget more violence. That's why Asa Hutchinson, the governor of Arkansas, just the state of Arkansas, they executed two people last night. They're in this mad rush to execute before one of their lethal injection drugs expires at the end of this month. Really? That's what we've come to? We're going to kill people because of an expiration date? Listen, if we have means to keep these people incarcerated and to protect the public, we should do so without recourse to the death penalty. And in this culture of death in which we live, the state wielding the weapons of death to execute her citizens is not a good move. So pray for mercy to prevail. We'll be back with more tomorrow. By God's grace, this is The Mike Allen Show.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.